Well, last time we did begin this new series in Ezra and later on in Nehemiah, and this is following up our study of Esther as we're considering not just major events that took place during the period of the exile and after the exile of God's people, not just the history of it, but the message that is here. As these things are revealed in Scripture, the Lord is weaving together these books to get across certain truths that are not limited to the past of God's people, but that have power and continue to speak to us in our setting today. They speak to us about God, fundamentally. They speak to us about our relationship with Him. They speak to us about the gospel that it was being prepared for in its fullness through these kinds of events. And they speak to us about our walk with the Lord and our lives for Him. And I trust that this will be helpful as we continue to work our way through these portions of Scripture. But they are not particularly familiar parts of the Bible, and so I want to recover a little bit of the passage, the message from last week, so that we have an appreciation for where we're heading, even as we get into our text for today. And let me remind you, first of all, of the way that I tried to summarize the theme of this book of Ezra overall. An easy way to remember it is with these two words that begin with H, and that is the combination of the hope that these stories give, but also the holiness that they are pressing upon us as God's people. And of course, these people of Israel, of Judah specifically, are coming out of a time of exile. It's a time of rebuilding. It is a fresh start. It is a time of renewal, hopefully as well for them, revival spiritually. There's a lot of work that they have to do in order to get set up again in the land. And yet it's not just about all these great things God is doing and of the hopefulness of that and what it is preparing for. It is also about their role in that process. It is about their responsibilities and how they are actually a great part of the instruments that God is using to carry out His plan, and that is described especially with this idea of holiness that we'll find the further on we go in this book. Or you could give it a longer statement by what I say there, that yes, God will restore His suffering people, but it is incumbent upon them to maintain holiness as a part of that restoration process. And last time, we actually looked at two chapters very quickly. I was trying to give you a snapshot of how this story begins. And it gives us the right foundation, not in us and our responsibility, but in God and His sovereign control over all the circumstances that we're reading about in this book. And so I emphasize this point, that God's sovereignty is the foundation of hope for His people. It's not just that God is saying, I have a plan, or I'm going to be with you. It is that in history, in just remarkable ways, He has demonstrated His ability to get the job done, and how He is ruling over so many different areas of life in order to carry out this restoration. And He is demonstrating His authority, His sovereignty over the great and mighty rulers of the world, down to the level of individual, in some cases, in many cases, in most cases, no-name people, and down in their hearts, prompting them and working in them to make this huge trip in order to participate in this work. He is sovereign over all the details of that process, down to the little instruments or vessels that were used in His worship there in Jerusalem. And chapter 2 makes the point, as it kind of surveys the background of these people and how they're connected to all of these genealogies of God's people, that God's been doing this for decades, for centuries. He has demonstrated His faithfulness as the sovereign God to maintain the covenant people alive through all kinds of circumstances that were going against them. And He is now at this stage bringing back a select portion of them to carry out His purpose in that generation. And so God's sovereignty is displayed there in powerful ways in order to encourage us that everything that remains to be done, and there's a lot that remains to be done, and all of the opposition that is ahead, and there's a lot of that too, The Lord has the resources. The Lord has the track record. The Lord has the power to accomplish everything that needs to be done for his people to be restored. And there is great hope. That is the very positive, God-centered note that this book begins with. Now, we're looking today at chapter 3, and we are moving at this point, not leaving behind God's role, but asking more of the question, where do his people fit into that process? And what is our responsibility? How is this all going to happen in terms of what these individuals were called upon God, by God to do in order to accomplish this restoration? They did have a great responsibility. They had a whole set of responsibilities. And the question is, what issue, what responsibility is going to be prominent, is going to be first, is going to be the priority? Where do they start? What is the focus? What is the first part of their responsibility in the process of restoration? They actually could have picked from a long list of things. They had only been there about 6 months. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, it says, when the seventh month came of their having returned. Not a very long time. And they could have said, I have a great deal of work to do to get myself and my family established. And if you're a father, you are responsible to care for your wife and your children. And there's a lot of work to be done on a practical level. You want to remember that this land had largely been desolate for 70 years. And this was a primarily agricultural kind of society. And you're getting here, as we look at the seventh month of the calendar, that corresponds in our calendar to about the month of September, actually. In other words, it's getting on in the year. You're getting into the fall. And pretty soon it's going to get a little chilly. And on top of that, what are you going to eat? And what provisions are you going to make as you think about next year? Planting fields, preparing hopefully for a harvest, not to mention your need for a house, some kind of protective structure over the roof of your, over the head of your family, some kind of roof over their heads. And so there was a great deal to do to establish themselves as far as their family, their lands, their houses, their jobs, and laying a foundation for their personal future. Well, without discounting that, the time came when these people realized that there was something more important. And that, as Jesus would later say in Matthew 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things are going to be added to you. And they were very sensitive about that at this early point and demonstrated the right priority as far as where their energies were going to be placed. And this is a very upbeat chapter in that regard, as they actually get a lot done for the Lord in a pretty short amount of time. The problem is that it was only a beginning. And there was a foundation that is being laid, but there was a lot of work to do, and a bunch of other stuff starts to happen in chapter 4 that derails them from that priority, that discourages them, that gets their eyes off of where they had been in chapter 3. And they became so overwhelmed by those circumstances that we'll get to later that they just gave up and let that priority fall to the side. And a lot of time is going to go on, actually about 15 years, before they return to that priority and complete the work. And that is the role of the prophet Haggai, to get them back on mission, to get their eyes off so much of their personal circumstances and their personal comfort to those things that are the most important according to the Lord. So if you look at Haggai chapter 1, and Haggai is introduced alongside some of these same people that we read about in Ezra, Zerubbabel and Joshua or Jeshua, Here is what he begins to say to them. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And there has been judgment that's resulted from their lack of prioritizing the Lord's work. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills, bring wood, and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. And he continues in that vein, urging them about the fact that they became discouraged and distracted and began putting too much attention, not just on basic provision, but on pretty lavish provision for themselves and their families, their own bottom line, while the house of the Lord, the temple, lay there half built and neglected for a decade and a half. Now that's the later picture. That's not the picture we see in Ezra chapter 3. What we see is actually them doing what eventually they're going to finish doing as they respond to the preaching of Haggai, and it is the positive picture of what they lost over the course of time. It's a positive picture about prioritizing what is most important to the Lord. And in that day and age, what was most important to the Lord was the building of his temple as his own house, as the place where he was intending to set up his presence, and through which he would be approached, and through which he would be worshipped. They're actually putting that in a prominent, indeed in the first place, at this particular early point. And that is a major part of the distinctiveness or the holiness of God's people that Ezra and later Nehemiah are going to be concerned about. A big part of your distinctiveness as God's people is that worshiping him and actually giving him a place set aside for his dwelling is different from the way everybody else lives. This is at the heart of your holiness. This is a big part of their responsibility at this point. And the Lord is urging them in Haggai to finish the job, but here, at least at the beginning, they do have their priorities right. It's a very encouraging chapter. They are putting first things first. Maybe you have heard that expression from somebody in your life who's trying to urge you to move your attention off of lesser things or things that can wait, and they will say, first things first. And so your mother says, do your homework before you go out and play. Or your boss says, do this part of the job, maybe the part you like least, that needs to be happening now before you get into a part that maybe is a little more fun and immediately enjoyable to you. All of us have to make these kinds of decisions as to the use of our energies and our time, deciding what is first. Here the people are putting first things first. And I would state then the theme of this passage, what we're going to develop as follows. That God's people must prioritize corporate worship. In that day, it took the form of a physical temple that was a part of God's plan. In our day, really, it could happen in any kind of location, in any quality of building, in any sort of setting, big, small, beautiful, utilitarian. It's really not the focus of the New Testament when it comes to the worship of God's people. And so it's a little tricky. We want to back away a little bit from just the physical element of a temple like they were told to have to the point of the temple, which is primarily what continues going forward into the New Testament period. If at the New Testament period says Jesus is the temple, You don't really need a building necessarily. The New Testament says the church is the temple, and wherever we're gathered, the Lord is there. And so there's not nearly the amount of attention on the physical surroundings as helpful and as glorifying to God as those can be. The issue at heart is worship. That's what was driving this. It wasn't just about a building. It's what goes on there and who lives there and the impact of the people of God, the impact on them and also on the glory of God, all of these deeper things. That's what was happening at the temple. God's people must prioritize corporate worship. Now, somebody might say, well, I thought we're always supposed to be worshiping, because after all, life is all about the glory of God, whether it's Sunday at 11 a.m. or whether it's Monday at 3 p.m. And I'm supposed to be glorifying the Lord and giving the right opinion of Him no matter what I'm doing. And furthermore, I worship the Lord personally when I get up in the morning and I read my Bible and I pray and I seek Him individually. There are a lot of ways in which worship comes out. Why the emphasis on this? And how do we know that it is such an important part that it would require this kind of emphasis that you have in a passage like this? Well, both Old and New Testament do say there is something special about the kind and intensity of the worship that goes on when God's people are gathered together. And I read a man who put it this way as far as applying these concepts to marriage and your desire to show love, a husband toward his wife. Yes, you're supposed to be loving her every day, and you can demonstrate your care for her in a lot of meaningful ways, and without that kind of daily faithfulness and consideration, you're not going to have a very happy marriage. But on the other hand, you can't say, well, I love you every day, and so we don't have to celebrate your birthday, or we don't have to celebrate our anniversary. We don't have to have these special focus times when we get away, just the two of us, to concentrate on communicating and nurturing the bond and dealing with issues. I love you every day. Why do we need those kinds of things? It costs a lot of money. It takes a lot of time. Why do we need to celebrate those kinds of special occasions? If that is your attitude, I don't think you're going to have a very happy marriage either. Okay? It's not an either-or situation. It is a both-and. Yes, you love in the day-to-day and the mundane, but there is also a vital place, a special place for those focused times of communion between husband and wife. And that is the nature of corporate worship as well. Yes, we serve and honor the Lord in every circumstance of life, hopefully. But there is a unique and a special and even a priority way in which we do that when we gather together corporately like this. And that is the thrust of the passage this morning. God's people must prioritize corporate worship. And this breaks down into two main sections in this passage. First of all, verses 1 to 6. And then the rest of the chapter starting at verse 7. What do we see as we go to the first section in verses 1 to 6? I could put it this way, that corporate worship requires fundamentally access to God. And what I'm talking about there is that as they went about the work, they went about it in what on the surface might seem like a backward way. It would be like somebody saying, we're gonna build a new church building. And the first thing we're going to do is, after clearing a field, we're going to set up a pulpit. Or we're going to bring a communion table. Or we're going to bring a piano. Or we're going to put out some pews. Why would you do that if you don't have a building there already? That's a backward way of doing it. We generally think in terms of putting up the structure, which is going to provide the atmosphere and the protection, and then bring in the furniture. But they actually did it the other way around. Before they did anything about the building, they set up the altar. And they actually began holding what we might call services in terms of offering sacrifices in this outdoor part. And all kinds of things were going on a regular basis before they even started on the building. And why is that? That's because of the meaning and the role of the altar. That's what is getting attention in the first six verses. The altar is about access to the Lord. And I'm going to read the whole passage, and then we'll come back to certain parts of it. Chapter 3, verse 1. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening, and they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. You see there in that verse what seems to be a backward way of going about this, setting up the altar, beginning all these rituals, and they haven't even established or repaired or strengthened the foundation, let alone the building. So that is how much they valued the altar and what went on there. It was the focal point of their worship and of their access to the Lord. In fact, there's another kind of counterintuitive thing. When you look at what it says in verse 3, this will give you a perspective as well. It says, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. That doesn't seem to be sound logic initially. They set up the altar because they were afraid of the peoples of the land. What is the background to that? There were people that had lived there during the exile. It was a mix of various nations who worship a variety of gods, and it may be that they actually had been using the temple site as a place of pagan or some kind of syncretistic worship. And so we learn more about the opposition that they face. We understand the pressure as you go into chapter 4. We'll talk about that next time. But why would it say that they built the altar because they were afraid of the people? The word there is for or because, I think is the right way to translate that. They set the altar in place because fear or terror, it's a very strong word, was on them because of the peoples of the land. How does that work? You might have said they were afraid of the people, so they didn't build the altar. It says they were afraid of the people, so they did build the altar. What is the logic? Well, I believe it is along the point that I'm making here. That because they were really afraid, they knew they had to be able to get a hold of God. He was the only one that could help them. Their deliverance was in Him alone. So they had better be sure that they were pursuing God and they were approaching Him as He had designed. They wanted to have access to His presence. They desperately needed His help and His protection. And so precisely because they were afraid of the people of the land, they set up the altar. That is how persuaded they were of just how important this altar was. Now, let's think about the process that they went through as they carried out this work. Some of the things that the text highlights. For example, at the end of verse 1, it says, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. That's a wonderful picture of the unity that makes corporate worship so beautiful, or can anyway. When people are setting aside their own personal interests and even their personal differences among themselves, and everybody as one man, even though it's many people, We're all gathered together with a single-minded focus to offer worship to the Lord and to do whatever is necessary to make that happen. It's really an ideal picture of what the Lord was after in the Old Testament in bringing the people together with that kind of single-mindedness. And the author wants you to know that was one of the marks of their worship at this point. Secondly, you look at verse 2, and it says, "Then arose Jeshua and Zerubbabel and with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it." And what you're finding out there is that even though there were a bunch of people there, and everybody was somehow involved, and everybody was supporting this as one man, nevertheless, the leadership had a special role. And the way this reads, it sounds like it was just a handful of individuals who actually did the work of constructing that altar. In fact, if you take that as one man, everybody gathered together, literally, you're talking about 50,000 people. That's a lot to manage, to build one altar that isn't that big to start with. And so the ones who are actually doing the work, who are taking the initiative, who are carrying out this first step, are the God-appointed leaders. And we're going to see, both in Ezra and Nehemiah, the crucial role of the leaders that God has set up in order to inspire, in order to guide, in order to encourage, in order to provide direction for the people of God in these kinds of efforts. It really is a strong sub-theme on the centrality of certain individuals chosen by God, equipped by God, empowered by God to lead the people of God, and the importance of supporting them and following that kind of leadership. That's vital to the success of this effort to build the altar. But probably the main thing that's emphasized in this passage, as we think about the role of the altar, is what it begins to say there at the end of verse 2, that they started doing these things as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And there are a number of other comments that speak to that same issue, that this worship that they're carrying out is regulated by scripture that had already been laid down. They're not just winging it. They're not just kind of figuring it out, sort of doing the best they can or pooling opinions as to what ought to be happening in the worship of God. These people were very aware that back in the writings of Moses, the Lord had prescribed very specifically what it was they were to offer him. And some of those details are given here. Whether it was the daily burnt offerings that were given, one in the morning or one at night, whether it was the Feast of Booths that was celebrated during the seventh month, whether it was the New Moon Festivals, verse 5, or whether it was the free will offering. All of these details had been legislated and explained at some length in the Pentateuch, and these people were striving to follow God's playbook. And to the degree that God spoke to what pleased him in worship, they were very conscientious. They were scrupulous, we would say, about following that to the letter of the law the best that they could. We're not going to take the time to look at all these references, but for example, I have a list here that one scholar put together of all of the explicit and the implicit references to the law that are given in just the span of a few verses here in Ezra chapter 3. And it's an impressive list, probably 20 different categories here. And much of that, the greater part, I would say, coming from the Pentateuch, though also some from the historical books. And it's like these people were doing this work, and just like an architect would be, you know, going back very faithfully to the drawings to make sure he got it right. The builders are working with the architect and the engineer to make sure that it follows plans to the T. It's like these people had an open Bible. And they were saying, all right, how do we build this? What is it that the Lord has said? Worship is not about me just doing something because it strikes me as a neat idea, or it's going to bring in a lot of people, or it makes me feel inspired. Worship is about something I'm offering to the Lord, and if he's told me what he wants, then, you know, what has he said? And now, okay, we've made the altar, and what kind of animals are to be brought? And how often are they to be brought? And in addition to just the regular daily or weekly things, you have these other things that are happening as special events at various points on the calendar. We better start that. We're in the seventh month. This is the next thing in line. Actually, the seventh month is kind of the climax of the religious calendar for these people. And it had the Feast of Trumpets, and it had the Day of Atonement. And then kind of as the celebration to cap it all off is the Feast of Booths. We better do that. We're going to follow this to the letter. The Feast of Booths, of course, was a great celebration. Looking back on God's faithfulness through the wilderness period, where they were told to set up these little tents, these tabernacles that they would live in during that week. And it was a way of keeping alive the memory of God's grace and protection and provision through all their history, and in such a vivid physical way to celebrate it. It has this climactic celebration on the last day of the feast. And it's the high point of joy in the worship calendar. And these people are following that very specifically. They want to make sure they get it right. And there's a good reason they were so sensitive. Because they had just spent the last 70 years in exile. Precisely because, among other things, their parents didn't care about that kind of attention to detail of how you worship God, or even what God you worship to start with. They had evidently at this point really learned the lesson of the exile and recognized the centrality of God and his worship and how you go about it. They seem to have gotten it after that difficult experience of punishment. And folks, that is certainly a lesson we take away as well. That as we think about our corporate gatherings and whatever it is we do as a church, in offering to the Lord our praise, that we want to be as sensitive as possible to everything the Lord has laid out. We're going to apply these things in a little bit here, but let's move on. There is another part to it as we come to the second section that starts in verse 7. And here these people have set up that altar. Know the animals themselves did not actually obtain forgiveness. Joseph has made that abundantly clear from the book of Hebrews. But it was still the means that God gave them by which they would approach him. And to the degree that they approached him also with a heart of repentance and faith, sort of on credit on the basis of what Jesus would do, these people did gain access into the presence of God and knew something of forgiveness of sin. Read Psalm 32, read Psalm 51, of the liberty of conscience, even under an old covenant situation that these genuine believers could experience. And so they wanted to make sure that was in place, and that we're carrying out these rituals of confessing our sins, availing ourselves of the promises and the provisions of God, seeking him for forgiveness, seeking him for restoration, surrendering ourselves to the Lord as his servants, right? The emphasis was on those burnt offerings, which were burnt 100% to signify that having been forgiven, the offerer is giving himself wholly, completely over to the Lord, okay? So all of that is in place. They wanted to be sure that they were following God's prescribed way of worship and access to him, but it's not complete. They still have to think about the building. And so that's how we get to the second part, and it brings me to this statement. I think this statement summarizes the work on the temple that was carried out in verses 7 to 13. Corporate worship is not only about accessing God through his means, but it centers on adoration of God. And continuing the theme of those burnt offerings, these people wanted to just keep laying it all out and make this place as fitting, as appropriate as they could for the holiness and the majesty of the God that they're gathering to recognize there. Corporate worship centers on adoration of God. And therefore, for one, because they're so taken up with the glory and the majesty of God, they're not going to hold back and be stingy about this. Or just have a minimalist attitude, like, let's just kind of check it barely off the list to say that we're in keeping with the rules. But, you know, I got a lot of other stuff I got to do, and a lot of other things I need to give attention to, and a lot of bills to pay and whatever. And so just going to be very minimalistic about this. Listen to what it says in verse 7. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. This is verse 6. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So the attention now shifts to that issue. And verse 7. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. What we learn from that statement is that because of the heart to adore God and present to him something in keeping with the majesty of his character, these people were lavish in their provisions and what they were striving to construct for him there. In fact, you can sometime compare the wording of that verse and some others here to 2 Chronicles chapter 2, where Solomon built the original temple, and some of the wording is exactly the same. As far as the building materials and the provisions and the workers and where they were getting some of this stuff from these other countries like Tyre and Sidon, they were wanting, to the degree that they could in their circumstances, to put it all out there and approach as much as they could in that setting the beauty and the care that went into Solomon's original building. And they go to Lebanon to find the lumber that they would use for this building. I don't know a lot about lumber in terms of where today you would go to get the most expensive kind, I suppose somewhere down in the forest of South America or something. This would be their equivalent and the best that they could obtain. In fact, these trees from Lebanon, we're told, could reach as high as 100 feet high and be as much as 30 or 40 feet around. They were very substantial. They were very durable. They had a very sweet or attractive smell to them even. And this was the best that their culture could provide to establish a house for God. And it was a pretty complicated thing to get those trees. By sea, the Mediterranean, from where they would have been, you're talking about 300 miles or so of travel. And then when the trees arrived at Joppa, or what today is Tel Aviv, you're talking about another 30 or 40 miles on land that actually involved going up, because Jerusalem sits atop a mountain, and it's a climb of about 2,500 feet. After you've arrived at sea level there at Joppa, to go up and make this provision for the Lord. It was not a simple matter. It took a great deal of planning. It took a great deal of personnel. It took a great deal of money and interaction with these foreign powers, but they wanted to give the Lord the best they possibly could. And in addition to that lavish provision, they also put a lot of attention into the management of the process. And you get a feel for that as you look at the next couple verses where it says, in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, let me just stop there. This is striking as well. They have been carrying out the sacrifices now for a while, so you're into the second year, the second month. But it says, after they're coming to the house of God at Jerusalem. Does that strike you as a little odd? There was no house of God at Jerusalem. The whole reason they're doing this is to build a house of God at Jerusalem. But it says they've already come to the house of God. You know what that's saying is that that spot, whether or not there's a building there at the moment, God claims it as his spot. That belongs to me. And this is my house, even though the building isn't there yet. And you've already arrived at this place. I've set it aside. And these people have a sense of that as they carry out this work. And so these same individuals, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, they made a beginning as far as the temple is concerned. And there are a lot of other people involved, the rest of their kinsmen, priests, Levites, and all who'd come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and up to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. Jeshua with his sons and his brothers and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. You're talking about different levels of management here. They're kind of the overall, I don't know, general contractors. Then there's the middle management of the people that are on the ground looking at individual aspects of the work. And then there's actually the workers themselves. It's all very carefully organized and laid out because, again, they were concerned to do it well. And this also speaks to that theme of leadership that is getting off the ground that we'll see as we go through these books. But it is all driven by their desire to be effective and to carry out this work in an orderly way because it was God's house and his name was involved, and we got to do it as well as we possibly can with the people and the resources that we have. Now, this was just a beginning, and the text emphasizes when it says they made a beginning at the end of verse 8. It also speaks of them laying the foundation, which may be too specific of a way to translate the one Hebrew word that is used, the Hebrew verb that's used here, that means to found something or get it established. We know they only started, and who knows how far they got into the process, because Haggai comes along those 15 years later and he says it's just kind of half done, if that. You guys need to finish the job. But at this point, they took it a huge step forward. They made this beginning and gave it all of this attention. And even before the work was finished, they were so excited about this beginning, and they were so looking ahead to all that they would enjoy there in the future, that they said, we got to have a celebration. I mean, we just barely got started. There's an altar. The foundation has been repaired to some degree. Maybe there's a storage room over there that was built, or half of a wall over here. It's not even done. We need to have a service. We need to dedicate, as it were, this temple, even though it's not completed. And that's what happens as you read in verses 10 and 11. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, the king of Israel. Notice how careful they were still about following instructions. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. What we see at this point is that their worship is marked not just by words that they were speaking, though there were words, but by enthusiasm. It says they shouted. They were thrilled. They were moved emotionally, and there was a note of joy in what they were offering to the Lord. And they hadn't even built the temple. They just fixed the foundation to some degree. And they wanted to celebrate this, not because it all looked great, but because it was all about the Lord, and he thrilled their hearts, and he deserved their praise. Well, David had laid out a lot of detail about how the worship was to be done. You can read about it in 1 Chronicles 22 through 29. There are several chapters there where he's listing all these levels of Levites and jobs for everybody and giving tons of money to get this ready. David never saw any of this. David never experienced any of it. He knew he was going to die, that it was Solomon's job to build that temple. But here he is again, lavishing all this attention, not because he would get in on it himself, but because it was about the Lord. And now generations later, these people are following the kinds of instructions that he laid out as far as even the sons of Asaph and the kind of clothes that certain individuals wore as they led and the playing of trumpets and that sort of thing. It was a highlight in the experience of God's people. They had gone 70 years plus without experiencing anything like this. And there is a lot of echo between this and the original temple. I want to highlight just one passage, and that is in 2 Chronicles, when Solomon is finishing the temple and has his own massive dedication service. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 6, look at what it says. The priests stood at their posts, the Levites also, with the instruments for music to the Lord that King David had made for giving thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love, right? There's that terminology, endures forever. Whenever David offered praises by their ministry, opposite them the priests sounded trumpets and all Israel stood. It's like David was actually, though not there, participating through them, through what he had laid out, not just the organization of the people, but even down to the words of the songs, for his steadfast love endures forever. These people pick up on that, and those are the words that they're praising the Lord with as well. That's what's quoted there in verse 11. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. This is why I'm saying that corporate worship is marked by joy in the character of God. And that word, a phrase in English, but a word in Hebrew, his steadfast love, is that famous Hebrew word chesed, which speaks about the unflinching loyalty of the Lord to the covenants that he has made. And these people who have been through so much of the negative side of God's faithfulness are brought through that, and they're here out of the exile, and they say, for all that we've been through, if there's one thing we know is that God has been loyal to us. And you know what? They actually, it's not like they were just rolling in the dough personally at this point, or that their circumstances were just awesome. You don't remember, these people are basically a colony. It is a very small population compared to what it once was. They're trying to eke out an existence. They are starting almost from scratch. They're coming out of these decades of sort of being on the shelf over there in a pagan land. And yet the Lord has brought them back, and they've seen enough of him that they say, God has been faithful. We're doing a lot better than we deserve, even for as limited as our resources and our circumstances might be. And we want everybody to know this is about a faithful God. We want to enter into the praise of him, even though there's a lot of question marks still out there. Things are not ideal in our experience. We have a lot of questions about how this is all going to pan out. But we know one thing. God has kept his word. We can trace his hand in our generation and in past generations, and we want to recognize him for that. Is that not what this week of Thanksgiving is for in our country, and particularly as believers? And we can look back on a year when things have not been ideal, and there's been a lot of suffering and devastation, and a lot of question marks about the future, and a lot of needs in the present. I want to encourage us to take on the mentality of these people. And rather than being students of all the whack things that have happened in 2020, to be students of the faithfulness of God through all those experiences. And to come to this week and really highlight that for our own hearts, for the benefit of other people, and to say that to the Lord, and you have an opportunity to do that in 2 days in this building. This will be our opportunity for Ezra 3:11, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Be back here, let me encourage you, 7 o'clock, Tuesday night, if at all possible, and it'll be a great time of entering into the joy of God's character as these people did in beginning this week of Thanksgiving. Now, unfortunately, we might say, the passage kind of ends on a confusing note, kind of negative note, really. I don't want to be too hard on the people that are introduced at this point, sort of naysayers. But look at verse 12. That even in the midst of that, it says that many of the priests and Levites and head of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So there was a lot of noise, and there was a lot of celebration, but mixed into it, there was also a lot of people, older people, crying. And that is the opposite of how this passage began. Remember, I made the point, they were all there as one man. Everybody together, the same attitude and the same focus. And now it's like, we're all here, we're all participating, but some people are crying and some people are rejoicing and people are not thinking the same thing about what is taking place here. And it is a bit discouraging to end the passage on that note, that that corporate worship is actually threatened by disunity. And people not all on the same page as to what really ought to be front and center here. What in the world is going on? Why are they crying? You can read Haggai 2 and Zechariah 4, and you will find out what happened. As later on, we find comments about these same groups of people. And what's happening is that in their mind, they're comparing the present temple, at least the floor plan at this point is about all they had, and what was planned for that building, and they're saying, this is nowhere near the glory of Solomon. This is a pitiful copy. This is not impressive to me, because I saw with my own eyes the glory of what it was like before, when we as Israel were on top of the world enjoying the blessings of God. Yeah, those were the good old days, weren't they? Solomon, what a paragon of virtue and devotion to the Lord. And think about all of your kings that may have had this massive and attractive building and how corrupt they were. They're the ones who got you into judgment in the first place. Maybe the good old days weren't as good as you thought they were, right? But these people were attached to the visible glory, and they had this sort of aching to go back because in their minds it was so much better. There is nothing, folks, I don't think, that is more discouraging to younger people trying to serve the Lord when older people talk to them that way. As though this is so puny compared to what we knew before. And always harking back to how wonderful it used to be. It probably wasn't as wonderful as your selective memory anyway. But that's not what God's doing now. And at this point, it doesn't really matter. His focus is, this is my plan. Maybe it is smaller than it used to be, but it's still my same house, and it's still my same covenant, and this is what I'm doing in this age. Rejoice! And Zechariah goes so far as to tell those people to not despise the day of small things. And that's kind of the rebuke that is mixed into all this other at this point. And the Lord is warning us, I think, against spoiling the genuine joy about what he is doing by focusing too much on what he isn't doing, maybe that he was doing before. Focus on the privileges and blessings that you have, the opportunity that you have to worship and serve him in your generation. Let your focus be on Him and not the circumstances or the fruit of the work, but on Him and His character. Corporate worship centers on adoring Him in that way. Well, let me leave you with some of these applications that have been building along the way. First of all, thinking about that altar as the heart of it all and as pointing ahead to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, none of this about worship even matters or is possible apart from actually ourselves personally trusting in what that altar and those sacrifices symbolized. And so at the beginning, we were brought to that as the focal point and as the foundation, the heart of everything, the way that we have access to God, what has to be in place if worship is going to happen. And so I want to appeal to us to consider the question, am I actually trusting in Christ through whom alone worship is possible? Number two, am I entering fully into corporate worship like these people did? Not just checking it off a list or just doing it because it's what's expected, but my heart truly engaged. And maybe not doing everything that has ever been done or everything that even I've done in other situations, but doing for the glory of God by His grace the best I possibly can in my circumstances at this time. Am I entering fully into corporate worship? And I want to piggyback on some of the things that Joseph was saying this morning about how in our day and age, so often, technological access to God's truth comes to replace physically assembling with the people of God and doing what the Bible actually describes as worship. You realize these people did not have podcasts. They didn't know who the preacher was, 300 miles away probably. They weren't relying on Facebook. This was about gathering together. And we recognize that at this season of time, it's difficult with all the concerns over the virus and people actually getting sick and needing to be careful. It's totally understandable trying to make provision through the live stream. I'm not trying to discourage those that are on the live stream. I hope this is a blessing to you. But I am saying that that is not really what the Bible is talking about. That's not the standard. That's an exception for certain situations. And to the degree possible, we ought to be making every effort. There is something unusual of spiritual working that happens when we assemble, and not just to listen to a sermon, but to sing and to have personal interaction and edification, burden-bearing, prayer, and that sort of thing. These things are done primarily in physical proximity to each other. And my fear, frankly, about the live stream is that we could get so accustomed to that, that over time, as this situation dissipates, we can sort of fall back on that and just excuse ourselves too easily from the priority that the Lord has for us here. I really want to pastorally encourage us to prioritize what we've been considering this morning about corporate worship. And then we're also challenging ourselves. The Lord is challenging us with some of the negative elements of the passage to ask ourselves the question, am I hindering that worship in any way? Am I hindering it through disunity, through trying to do things in an unbiblical way, through not following the leadership the Lord has placed here, by having other agendas, by thinking too much about the past? There's all kinds of ways in which we could end up really short-circuiting the beauty of what the Lord has laid out here. And I want to take you to one passage as we end that shows us the end of the story. And it's actually in the book of Isaiah. Just like there are echoes between Ezra 3 and earlier passages about the temple, there are also anticipations that are developed a little bit later. And so Isaiah, actually he wrote before the exile, but he is looking further ahead than even what we've seen. And he has this promise, this prophecy in Isaiah 60 about the future of Israel. And listen to what he says that we have to look forward to someday. Let's look at verse 4. Isaiah 64. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They'll bring gold and frankincense and bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar gather to you. The rams of Nebaioth, they shall come with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. I would understand that passage as a millennial passage of describing the ultimate and perfect worship of God in a day to come. And this is what we have to look forward to. Everything we read about, as great as it may have been in the Old Testament, every wonderful experience we have in this age is just a little taste of what it means to be in the presence of God and of the glory that we will be able to experience in fullness someday through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we think ahead to that day, we anticipate it. We look forward to it. We celebrate it. We rejoice in it even ahead of time by pursuing the kind of worship that the Lord has laid out here.